Welcome to the ministry of Smyrna Presbyterian Church, founded in 1914. Smyrna Presbyterian Church believes in the Bible as the Word of God, and so desires to preach, teach, pray, and sing that Word so as to know Christ and make Him known in our community, country, and world. We invite you to join us in that mission. Worship services are every Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Here now is our pastor, the Reverend Joel Smith.
Our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, begin reading in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those that have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. Please be seated, and those children, K-4 to first grade, may be dismissed for children's church at this time. I know a Sunday school teacher in the last church I served who would ask his students to bring their Bibles with him. Week after week, he would ask and encourage, and usually only one or two would do it, but a majority would not. So one week, he asked, "Who is it that brought your Bible?" And again, it was just one or two. And so he took his wallet out and gave that two students $5 each. Guess how many brought their Bibles the next week? It's a simple example, but it demonstrates, does it not, that money motivates. It has a power to change actions and behaviors. No doubt you've seen this in your own home. There's a financial reward for doing some work. Suddenly children become motivated and inspired. And this is not only true for children, is it? It's true of adults as well. Recently, as you know, the I-85 bridge collapsed, and there was a bonus for completing the work early. I don't know about you, but I've never seen road work done so quickly as in that project. And I think there's other road works where they should add some bonus money to it, because they seem to go on forever. And there is indeed nothing wrong with money itself. It is a good thing. It is a God-given thing. And there is especially nothing wrong with money given in exchange for work, because a workman is worthy of his hire, the scripture says. But when money and possessions become more than it was created to do and to be, when money begins to mold our character, change our worldview, influence our actions completely, then that which is good can have the power to lead astray. Instead of possessing money, money can begin to possess us, dictate our lives and the way that we live them. And this is problematic, because there is only one thing that should ultimately shape our perspective, our thoughts, and our actions. And that is God Himself and His revealed Word to us. And so this morning we see that Jesus calls us to check our perspective on what role money would play in our lives. To use it indeed as a good thing. To use it for good and for His glory. Not as a false god that would dominate our lives as it so easily can. And we'll see that this morning in 2 points. Gain but loss, and then loss but gain. First, gain but loss. As you remember from last week, this teaching comes out of the Lord's interaction with the rich young ruler. That this man pursued after Jesus. He was rich, he was influential, he was powerful. And he comes to Jesus and he, in fact, runs to him and kneels down before him and calls him good teacher and even asks a very good question. What is it that I must do to inherit eternal life? Notice that the man asks, what shall I do to inherit life? And we know that there is nothing that you can ultimately do because we cannot earn or merit eternal life. There is never enough doing that can be done. And yet Jesus goes along with this line of thinking with him. And he says to this man, well, you know what you must do. He says, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. And he goes down the commandments. And the young man's response is, these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus could have stopped him right there and said, really, you have done all of these since your youth. Yes, perhaps you have never physically murdered, but as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, whoever is angry with his brother commits murder in his heart. Have you ever been angry? Or he could have said, as he again says in Matthew chapter 5, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you ever lusted? Jesus could have very easily rebuked him for his response. But that is not the approach that he takes. Instead, he recites the whole second table of the law, minus one. Did you notice which one he doesn't mention? He doesn't mention the 10th commandment. Do not covet. Because if Jesus would have said, and do not covet, what would this man's response have been? Well, I've not coveted. I've done that all of my life. All of these I have kept since my youth. And we see how sinfully self-deceived we are as human beings. Slow to think that there is anything wrong with us. But instead of Jesus saying, do not covet, and giving a prohibition, he turns it into a directive. He turns it into a command. He says, well, then go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. If you want to do something, here is what you need to do. And you know the rest of the story. The man can't do it. Says his face fell, and he went away saddened because he had great possessions. In other words, this man was full of covetousness, and Jesus exposed it. That covetousness was keeping him from following Jesus. Indeed, our catechism on the 10th commandment says this, that the 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor. Notice that. Full contentment and a charitable frame. This man was not content with his life. That is why he was seeking out Jesus, so that Jesus could add that thing that was missing. And surely he was not charitable towards his neighbor, because Jesus says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he was unwilling to do so. But before we so quickly condemn this man, do we condemn ourselves as quickly? Because we as Americans are one of the richest per capita of anyone in the world. And yet, if you would ask the average American, are you content with your condition, with your standard of living? Our answer would be, well, no, absolutely not. And in fact, our wealth has bred discontentment. We want more and more and more, and we are never satisfied. And in fact, we consume all that we have and then even go beyond that and go into debt to get more. We can't even keep up with our own pace of spending and living, and we have created this insatiable monster. And so I have heard it described, the American way, this way, that it's buying things you do not need with money you do not have to impress people you do not like. How true is that? And yet, if we were to ask ourselves, do we covet? I'm afraid our answer would be no. And yet, are we content with our current condition? Well, no. Are we charitable and generous as we could be? Well, no, not there either. In other words, we are dominated by money problems. And so when Jesus speaks this truth to us, he is speaking to us individually. And yet, when we read this, be honest, when it says how difficult it is for those that have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, we go, well, whew, glad he's not talking to me because I don't have wealth and I am not rich. But the Lord squarely puts us in his sights. Let us put this into perspective. I was looking up some statistics this week. The average median household income worldwide is $10,000 a year. That means approximately $800 a month. And economists say that if you make $32,000 or more a year, it puts you into the top 1% of incomes worldwide. So don't say that this doesn't apply to us. No, we are the rich. We are the wealthy. We live like kings and queens compared to the rest of the world. And therefore, this verse should put the fear of God into us. Jesus says it's difficult for those that have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. The disciples indeed are amazed by this teaching, but Jesus does not relent. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 25, indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, all of us, well, perhaps not all of us, but some of us have sown. We know how difficult it is to thread that needle. And yet Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through that needle. In other words, it is impossible. And the disciples rightly ask, well, then who can be saved? And the answer is no one except through the work of God. That money can stand in our way as a major roadblock, as it did the rich young ruler. The money can give us a air of self-reliance, of self-dependence and comfort and ease in our situation. And it's not far to slide from that comfort and ease into who is God and why do I need him? That is why Americans, by and large, are agnostic or atheists, saying, I'm not sure that God is out there, and even if he is out there, well, what's the need? In America, money and self-reliance has become our functional God. Look what my hands have done and have made and provided for me. And what foolishness that truly is. Indeed, as we said, money is a good thing. Money can buy a lot of things. It can buy you houses and cars and wardrobes and nice vacations, but it cannot buy you an entrance into heaven. It can buy you friends and influences and power, but it cannot buy you a right standing before God. It can buy you comfort and ease and security, but it cannot buy you salvation or eternal security. The world may be impressed with your possessions and your bank account and your retirement accounts, but God, who owns it all, is not impressed in the least. And on the day of judgment, no amount of money will ever be able to buy a different verdict. And so why is it that we value and put so much worth on that which is temporary and perishing, and spur that which is everlasting? And we put so much thought and worry and doubt and energy pursuing after the Almighty God and so little in pursuing the Almighty God. That the richest man without Christ is indeed the poorest of the poor. Whereas the poorest man who possesses Christ is truly wealthier than Solomon in all of his splendor. Do you believe that this day? That if you have Christ, then you have all that you need. Not, oh, it's nice to have Christ as long as I can have all of this other stuff too. No, with Christ, I have everything. That if all of this went away, I still would be all right. That we don't just add Jesus to what we already have. No, as we saw last week, Jesus is our all. And he demands all. And that we should be willing to leave all of this beside if God would take it or ask us to. That we'd be able to say with the hymn writer, you can have all the rest. Give me Jesus. And so the question that we need to ask this day, do we serve God or do we serve money? Because Jesus says elsewhere, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so do we serve God with our money? And that is a difficult question because it makes us look at our attitude of how we treat our money. Do we treat it as if it was our own? As if we earned it and therefore we deserve it and we deserve to do with it as we please. If that is our attitude, then we have a wrong attitude towards money. And we are not serving God with our money because not one cent of it is ours. We are rather stewards of it and accountable to it. And therefore, that should change our actions. Since all of it is God's, he could ask for all of it. But being a good and gracious God, he asks that we only give one part to him, the first fruits, as a dedication of the whole. Do you give to God that which is his? If not, Malachi 3 says that we are robbing God. And we might think, well, if we do that, we're doing well. Well, no, the scriptures actually implore us to go even above and beyond our tithe. Our tithe is just giving to God so that we don't steal from him. We don't rob from him. But don't think that that is being generous. No, our generosity needs to even go above and beyond that. To give forth from a generous heart that seeks and desires to give. Listen to what Paul says to about the church in Macedonia. He said that in a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. For they gave according to their means and even beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Do you hear what Paul says there? In the midst of persecution and affliction, and even in extreme poverty, they gave not only some, but they gave above and beyond that which they should have given. And in fact, they were begging to give. Oh, that is a generous heart. That is a heart that has been touched by the Holy Spirit, that has been regenerated and renewed. And that is what is needed with us as well, because that is what Jesus says here, that with God, it is impossible. If we try to do this ourselves, it's never going to come. But with God, through regeneration, we can too have this generous heart and attitude, and our attitude and our actions can change. And so I implore you this morning, if you are not even beginning in those first steps of obedience, give to the Lord that which is his. And at a time, it may be difficult. You may not be a cheerful giver. You may be a begrudgingly given giver. But the more we give, the more we put action into our deeds and into our words, that motivation and desire and joy will indeed increase. We must honor God with our wealth. And oftentimes that demonstrates our faith probably greater than anything else. What is it about your faith through the way that you use your money and your possessions? Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. If our expenditures on comfort, luxuries, and amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not put at all a pinch or hamper upon us, I would say that they are too small. There ought to be things that we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. Wow. That is the grace of giving. The grace of giving through a regenerated heart that uses money as God would intend for us to do. And so is that true of us this morning? I'm scared it is not, even with myself, that our monies and our possessions have way too much sway over us, have way too much a grasp over our own hearts. And we need to get into this generous aspect, not seeing how much we can keep for ourselves so that we could spend it on ourselves, but how much we can truly give away. We need the grace of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live like this. But we have this promise too. And that is the second part, is that it's not loss but gain. Peter, as he is frequently off to do in the scriptures, is the first one to respond to this teacher, to this teaching, and saying in verse 28, "See, we have left everything and have followed you." And look at what Jesus responds with. And this should be one of the greatest encouragements of giving in all of the scriptures. He says, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who has left anything that will not receive 100-fold now in this life and in the age to come, eternal life." The principle is this. If you don't remember anything other than this, remember this day, that you can never outgive God. God is never a debtor to anyone. And that God says to us that if we give to Him, that we will see in Malachi chapter 3, the windows of heaven opened up as He pours down blessing until there is no more. That if we give to God through faith and obedience, we'll see the hand of God working in our life. It is guaranteed. It is the only place in scriptures where God says, "Put me to the test and see if that is not true." And I can tell you this morning that it is true. If I can give you a personal testimony of this in my life, when Stephanie and I were newly married, I dragged this California girl off to seminary. And there we tried to go through seminary full time while trying to make ends meet. And we both had part-time jobs, mine out at the airport, hers as a nanny. And let's just say it was tight. At that time, we were not in the top 1% of incomes worldwide, I'll tell you that. But we were committed to give to God that which was His. And that meant that we didn't always get what we wanted, but we always had that which we needed. And we always had a roof over our heads, food on the table, and clothes on our backs. And in fact, we went through seminary debt-free and were even able to pay off some undergrad debt during that time. It was like the widow's oil. It just kept going and going, even when it shouldn't have. But yet, the words of my Sunday school teacher when I was a little boy rang in my ears then, and they still do to this day, that when you give to God, He will allow that 90% to go much further than if you keep all 100% for yourself. And that is absolutely true. You will never outgive God. And in fact, as you see here in this scripture, that it's not subtraction, but it's multiplication. That Jesus says, if you have left or you have given of this, you would think it would be loss. But notice that's not what Jesus says. Indeed, He says that you will receive. And not just receive one for one, but receive 100-fold. That you, the giver, will truly be the receiver. For it is better to give than to receive. That we are the ones that reap the blessings. And so instead of using money in a selfish, self-indulgent way, trying to gain worldly influence that will never last, what a blessing it would be to use money in a way that gains spiritual influence in the lives of others that would last for eternity. Indeed, as the commercial would say, that is what is truly priceless. That God indeed will bless. This is not health and wealth, don't get me wrong, because Jesus even adds in here that there will still be persecution in this life. There still be difficulties, there still will be trials. But this is ultimately not about us, but it's about others. As he says at the very end, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's putting others before ourselves. Something that is so simple and yet so profound that it will change our world, change our worldview. And Jesus says that even he'll go above and beyond. It's not only in this life, but in the age to come, eternal life. And I wish we could go on this morning to talk about the infinite blessings of the new heavens and the new earth. That those that are meek will inherit the earth, that all of it will be ours anyway, that belong to Christ. And so our view of money and possessions are way too small. That this stuff in this world is nothing compared to the glories of using it for God and for His kingdom. And in the age to come, eternal life. In a moment we'll sing this song. But one of the stanzas in that song says, the worldlings prize their gems of beauty and cling to their gilded toys of dust. They boast of wealth and fame and pleasure, but only Jesus will I trust. May that be true of us. Let not our riches and our stuff be a stumbling block to the kingdom of God. But let us grasp to Jesus tightly and hold everything else loosely. Conclude with this story briefly. Many of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, the preacher of the 18th century, and through his ministry, he started many other ministries, not the least of which was an orphanage in England. And he had an American friend that came to visit him, and Charles wanted to show him this orphanage. And as they were riding there, Spurgeon pointed along the way and said, "There's my bank, where I get my money for taking care of my family of 500 children. The man looked, but did not see a bank. And he had to ask Charles where it was. And Charles pointed to a small little sign, a small plaque, that said, Jehovah Jireh. That means the Lord provides. Spurgeon said, that is my bank. It never breaks, never suspends, never gets empty. My children have never lacked for covering or for food, and I have no fear that they ever will." As we live our lives, may we live them with such faith and confidence, indeed, in that same Lord, in that Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides for us in all of our needs and goes above and beyond, rewarding us 100-fold and in the life to come, eternal life. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed, this is a convicting word to each and every one of us. For Lord, we recognize that our money and our possessions have way too much grasp upon our hearts. It dominates way too much of our thoughts and our worldview, O God. Lord, may we look to you first and foremost, and may the things of this world grow dim in the light of your glory and grace, O Lord. And Lord, you are indeed so generous to us that you give us all that we stand in need of. May we trust and believe that you will continue to give all that we stand in need of. And Lord, may you give to us that generous and gracious heart In the light of all that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we not, O Lord, give a little, but may we give much in the same way that you have given to us. Lord, that is our desire and prayer this morning. We pray in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.